Welcome to A Better Way with Crossroads Bible Church. In our third season, we are answering questions you submitted to us during our What Does the Bible Say About sermon series. Each episode will tackle a wide variety of topics from theology to current events. And now, your host, Charlie Ridenour.
Well, hey, everybody. Welcome back to our CBC podcast, A Better Way. This is season three. And I'm excited because it's taken two seasons for people to ask me on. And so finally, I decided I'm just going to host it. And you can't say no because I'm your boss. I'm so generous. I am joined this whole series long by Britt. Britt, say hi.
Hello.
And Delyn.
Hi there.
And what this is, it's a continuation of our series on what the Bible says about. And if you missed it, it was our fall launch series. So from mid-August to mid-September, it was 5 weeks long. And for a couple weeks, we asked the question, hey, send in your questions on what you think the Bible speaks about or any questions you have societally, culturally, what you want to know what the Bible says about. And you did. You sent in like 170 questions, and it was really awesome. But before we get to some of the questions we're dealing with today, I'd be curious just to know from you two, how do you guys feel like the series went? What were your thoughts on the series? We haven't really done anything like this before at CBC.
Yeah, I think it was really helpful because in so many ways, we separate sometimes our real life and our, you know, theological lives. And to be able to put the two together to say, you know, the Bible, it is meant to impact our everyday choices, decisions, our thinking, our reactions, our behaviors. And so I think it's just helpful to really stop and ask really practical questions. Mm-hmm. I think fear drives us to need to have an answer to be right about things. And Jesus pushes us to loving responses towards people. And so, you know, those two things are sometimes hard to hold together. Mm. And so I think this, my favorite part about this series was being able to kind of just say, hey, these are difficult questions, but what does loving people look like?
Yeah. What do you think, man?
I had a couple different conversations with people just commenting like that it was really interesting that they'd never even thought of some of those questions before and how they really enjoyed the series. I think just looking at the breadth of the 170-ish different questions, they're so all over the place. A lot of them were really concerned with how do I love people well in this situation, and others are totally out there, random questions that we're going to get to later on. I just loved the breadth of this is what somebody thought of, this is another, and us getting to address those questions raised them for other people, and everybody's getting to think about these different topics they wouldn't have necessarily thought of on their own.
Yeah, I loved it. I don't think I've ever... I can say that I've never read so much for a sermon series. You know, I'll read commentaries and books, but for each of these, the questions are so big and so weighty. And that's one thing that was impressed upon me was on every question, there was a person that was probably struggling with something. But every question about, like, hey, what if my kid never comes back to the faith? Or around gender and sexuality, like we're going to get into today, or around politics, or even around end time stuff or dinosaurs, there usually is an emotional response that drives somebody to really want to know that. And so the way that we answer these questions has a profound impact on the relationships we have with people. And so what I loved about it was as I read more and more and more, I realized that I don't have all the answers. We aren't going to solve all these problems today, but we're inviting people into a discussion, in a conversation. And that's just kindness. That's the beginning of how we grow together. Is to say, I can hold some things loosely and some things a little more strongly and recognize that God is still growing me. And so I read a ton and I learned a lot and I have a lot more, I think, compassion for people than I did at the start of the series. And there's only a couple times that somebody pulled me aside and said I was absolutely wrong. And I said, thank you for that. And I'm okay with that because I think you can disagree with somebody and love them at the same time. We're going to talk about that just a little bit today. So we have 8 episodes coming out. We have 6 questions we're going to deal with today. And we kind of grouped them in categories. And so the first episode is around questions that you guys sent in around the ideas of gender and family. So we're kind of diving in the deep end on episode 1, so it'll stick with us on the less interesting stuff, you know, hit the headline stuff first. So let's dive into the first couple questions and kick it around. Somebody sent in, what does the Bible say about the definition of men, women, and gender? You know, this one is difficult to deal with in our current construct because, like I said before, and when people ask this question, it carries with it deep emotional ties. We talked about it in the series, but we cannot, as followers of Jesus, conflate identity with sexuality in any capacity. Our identity is driven from and given to us by a resurrected Jesus, heterosexual, homosexual, or if you identify as neither one of those two things. And so when we ask this question, we recognize that it probably comes from a place of pain for a lot of people. But I'd simply say, to stick to what the Bible says about the definition of men, women, and gender, the big bucket response I'd get is that the Bible's pretty clear from Genesis 1 all the way throughout that God made man and female, and he made two genders and with two genders in mind. And there's not a whole lot of discussion in the scriptures about any kind of gender or sexuality outside of those two things. Agreed? Maybe I have different ideas there?
I mean, at the time, this wasn't really a question people were asking.
Yeah.
So the Bible isn't actually written to really address the question of what if there are genders other than man and woman? Because they weren't asking those questions. They weren't really thinking about it. So this is kind of a new paradigm that we're facing as Christians. And there's just some interesting assumptions that are out there. So right now there's an assumption that biological sex, gender identity, and sexuality are all distinct from one another and could be pointed in any number of directions.
Yeah.
And all of those contribute to this identity, whereas the Bible paints this picture of kind of one view of biological sex, gender, sexuality, all kind of as one thing together, and that there's two of them. There's man and woman. That's the ideal that God set out from the beginning. You know, you see that in Genesis 1. Let's create man in our image, male and female, he created them.
Yeah, I agree. I think we got to be careful too when we ask these questions and we go back to the scriptures that were written to a culture that's not ours in a time that's not ours, to recognize the limits of what the Bible is. The Bible is a love story of God about redemption and about reconciliation and about what to do with evil and sin in the world. It is a book that has morality and ethics in it. It does not house all morality and ethics. And to understand too that the Bible has history, but it's not specifically a history book. The Bible has indications of and talks about science, but it's not a science book and it's not a biology textbook. And so to go back to the scriptures with the questions we have now, we have to realize the limitations of the people that wrote it really didn't have these questions about gender or sexuality. They didn't know what we know about biology. And so you got to look at it and say, well, there's a lot the Bible doesn't address here because they didn't have the same questions because it was written to a different people in a different time. But the consistent theme in the scriptures is that God made male and female. And keeping both those things in tension at the same time, of saying we can have conversations about what we uncover about our genetic makeup, while at the same time, understanding the Bible doesn't speak specifically to some of the nuances, because that's not what it was written for in the first place.
Yeah, the vast majority of humans for all of history have fit either into the category of man or woman. And so now that we're exploring people that might fit outside of that, one thing that I think that often gets left aside in this discussion is that Jesus actually addressed this question. In yeah. Matthew 19, he mentions, he's talking about divorce, actually, and we're going to get to a question about that a little bit later. But the disciples, when they hear his answer, are like, wait, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus essentially says, actually, yes. He uses the word eunuch, but there he's referring to is people who don't choose marriage, people that are outside of marriage, or that marriage is not an option for them. And so he mentions three categories: people that are born as eunuchs, people who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and people who are made eunuchs by other people. And that's what we typically think of as what a eunuch would be. But this idea that some people would choose celibacy, that's, for example, the calling of the Apostle Paul. He chose not to get married. And so Jesus is dealing with the people that most people are going to be man and woman married, but there is another category for people that are still included in the kingdom of God. And so a lot of people, when you look at genetics and, you know, there's people who are born with XXY chromosomes and things, that Jesus was likely talking about people that would fit into that category of that this is how they were born. And something about how they were born affects, makes it difficult for them to be a part of the marriage between a man and a woman. But like Jesus still says, there's a place for you in my kingdom.
Yeah.
You're still loved. Let's figure that out together.
Yeah, I like that. So, you know, at CBC, we're going to hold a more conservative stance around this question. Like I said, that God creates man and woman, that's his ideal, and that's good. And even though that this world is broken and there's not ideals all the time, there's still space for people because people are varied. And so finding a specific answer to this question in the Bible is a little difficult to do. And so in the places where we don't know, we go back to grace, we go back to say that you're loved by God. And that's what we say at CBC. We go back to grace, we go back to say that we're loved by God, who creates both males and females. Yeah. Next question we got, which we think is has to do with this question. Sometimes we have to, since the questions are anonymous, we have to kind of decide what are they trying to say. So I'll read it, but it says, what does the Bible say about navigating parenting without creating trauma and shame in your children as they navigate their own identity? So especially that kind of bit at the end about they navigate their own identity. I think we all read that and said it probably ties into sexual identity. It might not. I don't know who asked it. But what does the Bible say about navigating parenting without creating trauma and shame in your children as they navigate their own identity?
I feel like the first answer to this question is you love your children, that you love as best as you can. God created all of us. He knows and loves us, and yet we all are subject to sin. And so there's going to be no perfect parents the way God is a perfect parent. And so it doesn't matter really what is going to happen in your life. There's some things that your children are going to have to forgive you for. And so you just need to do the best that you can. You need to love them the way you think that God is leading you to love them, and realize, you know, they're going to have to forgive you in the future. And hopefully God helps them do that.
Yeah. You know, I go back to a story at CBC. This is years and years ago. And met a guy on the elder board who isn't at CBC anymore for healthy reasons. And somebody asked that question, like, you know, my daughter is gay and she's getting married and I don't know what to do. How do I navigate this? What do I do? And remember, as we were talking about it, one elder looked at us and said, you know what? I feel like God has given the job of pastor to a lot of people in this kid's life, but God's only given the role of father to one person. And so he just said to this father that's struggling, like, just go be your dad, you know? And I found freedom in that answer. He's not saying, you know, come alongside of her and say, man, I agree with everything you are and are doing, but he's saying, you're her father, love her like her father. And Britt, like you said before, we can disagree and love at the same time. And as a parent now, my daughter's going to do things I disagree with. My daughter's going to take her life in directions that I probably wouldn't take it in for her. And in those moments, I just want to be there as her dad because I want to have depth of relationship over time, you know, in the big picture perspective on things like that, which is really difficult to do in the middle of that. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I would like to just back up in the question. The question talked about trauma and shame, creating parenting without creating trauma and shame. Like, I think I just want to pump the brakes on that just a little bit to say, you know, I think as we parent, we do the absolute best that we can, and we love in the best way that we possibly know how. And like, if you are parenting from a place that your parenting is motivated by trying to not hurt your kid, to not create trauma for them, you're probably not loving them freely. So focus on like just loving them, not trying to not hurt them.
Right.
Shame is never helpful. It's never helpful. But to realize that when you are loving them the best that you can in a broken world, that you are broken and you can't not hurt them in some way. Right. And so they are broken and they're going to be hurt by lots of things. But what they're going to remember is how much you love them. So just love well.
Yeah. You know, kind of the idea that, you know, not every conflict or point of pain is trauma.
Right.
So sometimes there's a differentiation between actual trauma and just conflict. I've had friends lately that said, you know, I'm going to do the best I can to raise my kids. These are not Jesus followers. And they literally started a fund for their kid when they were born and said, I'm going to give them that fund as it grows when they're 18 and tell them, I did the best I could, but I know that my brokenness broke you somehow. Go pay somebody to get it fixed and go talk to a psychologist. And that's funny, but I think it's partially true. I'm going to look back in 20 years and say, man, I wish I would have X, Y, and Z different with my kids, but I'm going to do the best I can with what I know now. And I'm not going to, I want to say this right. I'm going to apologize at the places I fell short, but I also want to tell my kid, hey, there's a difference between mistakes I made and trauma I caused. Let's talk about what trauma actually is. Because if we don't define trauma, then what happens is real trauma gets diluted. And there is real trauma with abuse and with emotional and physical and sexual abuse. And that is traumatic. And that is way beyond my pay grade to deal with. And just to kind of put things in perspective and say, you're going to cause your kid pain and you're going to look back and say, man, I misstepped here. But that's different than trauma. Have some grace with yourself, right?
Yes.
I think it's really healthy and important to do with ourselves and then with our friends too, as they come to us and be like, hey, you tried really hard and let's do the next best thing as best we can, kind of sort of mentality. Yeah.
Yeah. Go back to the part of the question about them navigating their identity and you being a parent alongside it. Something that I think is just really important, like as much as you can to enforce with your kids, is that you and them can disagree about something and there still be love. So like they might come to a conclusion for a time or forever about an identity that they should know, even though you disagree, you still love them. They can still love you. Disagreement is not hatred.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's really important.
Yeah. Another thing that I would say, you know, I think I was really surprised I was not prepared for these kinds of parenting difficulties when this stuff started happening with my own kids. Like, I didn't realize at school how much they were talking about and pressuring each other to figure out their sexual identity and how young they were.
You got to know now, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Like, I mean, Tatum was just, for one, she was overwhelmed with this question at such a young age. And I just kept saying, hey, this is not something you have to figure out today. Mm-hmm. There's a whole lot of life in front of you, namely puberty. Right? Like, you don't have to have this figured out today.
Right. Yeah.
So, you know, don't let anyone pressure you like you have to have this figured out right now.
Yeah, I feel like, you know, in the instant culture we live in, we've lost perspective.
Yeah.
And we've lost the ability to say, hey, there's a lot more time between, you know, to make decisions, and there's a lot more time to figure myself out. And that's what growing up is. It's figuring yourself out. And I'd wrap this question just by saying, it's a passion of mine right now, but it ends with, as they navigate their own identity, I think the best thing we can do as parents is to constantly remind our kids of their identity in Jesus. To, like we said at the beginning, to not allow their identity to be who they are or what they've done or how good they are at X, Y, and Z or what college they get into or what their grades are like. Our constant, constant good for our kids is to remind them that no matter what, their identity is found in Jesus. And so that doesn't mean those other questions aren't important, but I'd push back really hard and say, hey, you know, your identity is Christ. Now, we can talk about your sexuality. Your identity is Christ. Or about your school or your sports or fill in the blank there. Just keep coming back to that. Because as you keep saying that as a parent, hopefully 18 years in, they'll take that with them and believe it when they go somewhere else, where maybe that message isn't as strong. I think that's our job.
By the way, you need to add 10 years to that. Kara has came up this last week with research saying that kids' brains, actually, they've decided now, they're not fully developed until they're 28.
Awesome. Fantastic. That means I have like 3 decades of parenting ahead of me.
There you go.
Oh, man. I'm just hoping that the millennial trend to move back in with the parents is dead by the time I get up there. Probably not. All right, let's go to the next one. Number 3. This question is really broad, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. It says, what does the Bible say about raising your children? That's all it says. I mean, you should do it. I don't know. What do you guys think the Bible says about that question?
There are so many books about this. The Bible is addressing this in so many different ways, and there's so many ideas about raising your kids, because it's this huge multifaceted thing that we cannot cover in 30 minutes.
Yeah.
The one thing that I would point to is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. That's the famous passage, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And then it goes on to say, this is something you need to teach to your kids. And you need to write down God's words on your doorposts and in your house and on your forehead and on your hands. And the same with your kids. The idea being that your life and your kids' lives should be saturated with God's word, because God is the one who's going to be raising them up and teaching them how to love him well and to love others well. And so the more that you're exposing them to God's word, not in just like a rote, memorize these words, but sometimes that's actually very helpful, but also in just the way that it's lived in the way you do family, like that's going to shape them to be more like God. And that's the best thing you can do as you're raising your kids.
Yeah, I absolutely think the greatest gift that you can give your child is your own relationship with God. As you are growing in maturity, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually, you are doing the best you can. When I was in counseling years ago, a counselor made us read some research that was saying that kids at age 18 actually inherit the emotional health and stability of the parent. Like, by the time they're 18, they have that. And so the attitude was like, if you do all that you can to mature yourself, you get to kind of, your kids see it and watch it and experience you growing in it, and they just get to absorb it. That's a huge gift to kids. To in your spiritual life, it's no different. Like, you encourage them in their spiritual life as you have a spiritual life. My mentor years ago used to say to me, and I've never forgotten it, it's that what you do is not the most important thing that you do with your kids in parenting. It's what you do after the thing that you've done.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage parents to just realize that, man, you're going to blow it time and time and time again with your kids. But when you come back to them and you own it and you said, hey, man, I did this, And that was not cool. That was not okay. Will you forgive me?
Yeah.
Like, that is the greatest.
Do the next best thing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's really good. I like just the idea that, you know, we live in a world that constantly throws at us false realities on the social media. And all these parents that are perfect parents, and they're not. And just the idea that they're not perfect parents, they're present parents. And I hit that really hard. You know, because what does sin do? From Genesis 3 on, Adam and Eve sinned, and what they do? They ran from God. Sin causes us to want to flee from the presence of others. It's not be around it, so we're not confronted by our sin. Fill in the blank here with a bunch of stuff. But I think that in the middle of those things, what can we do to raise our kids well? Is be present with our kids in the moments where we thrive, and the moments where we mess up, and just constantly put the word before us and the scriptures before us, and understand that as they see us grow our relationship with others and with God, hopefully they live into that. Really broad question, but that's kind of the best we can do with that answer. We're going to pivot from a little bit about the parenting and gender stuff, and we got a few questions here about marriage itself. And the first one is, what does the Bible say about polygamy?
Don't.
Next question.
No, the Bible
let's expound on that just a little bit. Thank you.
The Bible presents the ideal of marriage between a man and a woman together. That there's not multiple men or there's not multiple women. There's this ideal that there's just the two made one. But we don't ever actually have a place in the Bible that says do not have more than one spouse. And I think that that's actually because in the Old Testament, there's many places in the law and the way God is caring for his people that he makes room for something that's less than ideal in order to take care of people. So a good example that Jesus points to this is, you know, when Moses allows divorce, he makes sure that there's like a little certificate that's given so women can't be accused later of adultery if the husband comes back and is like, oh, I didn't divorce you. You're just cheating on me. It's like, no, here's the certificate. So even though divorce is not the ideal, the prescription for this little certificate protects women. And I think another reason that the Bible never actually forbids polygamy is because there's a lot of cultures in which women, it was harder for them to obtain shelter, take care of themselves, even own property sometimes.
They couldn't, yeah. So, I mean, if a woman that was unmarried, especially if she had kids from a previous marriage or didn't have any at all, by a certain point, kind of became a liability in the culture and wasn't cared for.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, like, I think God doesn't forbid it because there were a lot of times in which a husband might take on a second or third wife in order to financially take care of her. And this is a way for her to be taken care of, survive,
sure,
be able to participate still in family and connection, and not be left as alone. And so I think that even though the ideal is one man, one woman, it's not forbidden for that reason. And yet at the same time, the Bible shows many polygamous relationships.
Yes.
And every single one of them are terrible.
Doesn't go well for the guy or the girl.
It's bad for the guy or the girl. It's bad for their kids.
Yeah.
David is one of the messiest examples of this.
Very bad.
Some of his kids from different marriages are murdering each other.
Yeah.
So, like, polygamy is not a good. It's not the ideal.
I mean, one of the biggest ongoing conflicts we have is Isaac and Ishmael conflict that started from a polygamous relationship and that they couldn't control after a certain point. And so, yeah, you know, we talk about prescriptive versus descriptive, and God's not prescribing polygamous marriages. He's describing something that happened that in the end doesn't end well, you know? I go back to, there's the jokes about why would you want more than one wife? One is about all I can handle, kind of sort of thing. And I think what he gets at here is that, man, your job is to love one wife really well, serve and sacrifice for her, or one husband really well, serve and sacrifice for them. And anything more than that is out of bounds because you're supposed to be devoted singularly to the good of this person, which, you know, is kind of a construct of how God is devoted to us. Anything outside of that, you know, dilutes that image a little bit.
Yeah. What's interesting about this is in the West, like, it's been illegal to have multiple marriages in America for decades or centuries now.
Yeah.
But there's places in, like, Africa where someone will come to the Lord, but they have, like, four wives.
Yeah.
And they're sort of like, what do we do now? And it's like, do you kick three of those women out of your house and not provide for them anymore? So it's like that question actually is very practical in different cultures. And I think that's why the Bible never actually says, no, you cannot,
right,
because it's not ideal. But they have a family now, and
yeah,
that family is turning to Jesus. And, you know, we wouldn't want to, you know, disadvantage women just because now they've turned to Jesus.
I feel like the litmus for a good answer to a question is if we leave people with more questions than the one they originally asked. No, but I think you're right. I think the world's messy. I think that, you know, we're going to get into it in a sec, but there's a difference between God's ideal and the world we live in because it's broken. And so in this context, what does God, the Bible say about polygamy? Don't. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be messy for you. It's not God's ideal for you. But yeah, you didn't see them in the Old Testament either. But there's grace. And so in those cultures, it's not ours. in those cultures, I think we have to take that individually and say, well, what does love look like in this situation? Yeah. Next question. What does the Bible say about falling in and out of love with your spouse? And then the next one is what about struggling marriages? We'll do it with the first one. What does the Bible say about falling in and out of love with your spouse?
The go-to passage about marriage in the Bible, I feel like, is often Ephesians 5, where it says that you are to love your spouse, that it's commanded as if it's like a choice that you can make. Love, most of the time in the scripture, is something that you choose to do. It's an action. It's lived out in action. And while there are feelings of being in and out of love, that's not what's commanded. God doesn't say, fall in love with your spouse. He says, love them. Treat them, like, mutually submit to them, love them, serve them, treat them the way Jesus treats you.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's where we start as Christians, is differentiate ourselves from our culture, where Disney has lied to us, where love is a feeling and a response to something or an emotion. It's way deeper than that. Emotional love is the shallowest kind of love. It's good. I need it. I'm glad I fell in love with my wife emotionally. I'm glad that, you know, we had affections and attractions for each other. Those are great things that are needed. But a marriage cannot sustain on those levels of love alone. And so throughout the scriptures, it's God chose us. Throughout the scriptures, it's God continually choosing us. Moses on the mountain, when Israel betrayed God, right after he, you know, brought him out of bondage, God says, man, these people, they did it again. And Moses says, God, you've committed them. He says, I have committed them. I'm not going to, you know, ruin them all. I'm going to keep going in the plan of redemption. And that's what we see all throughout the scripture, is a dedicated God that defines his love by his faithfulness. And that's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament of God's love for his people, is this combination of passion and faithfulness. And you need both. It's a decision we make every single day. I mean, we're filming this in October, and we are marching through our Roman series. We just got done talking about, like, in the community of God, he defines by mutual love for one another. And that word there is dedication. So, like, mutual love looks like dedication to one another on the days you feel it and the days you don't. And so what do when we fall in and out of love with your spouse? I think we recognize that emotionally I'm going to have sways and shifts, but spiritually, in terms of I'm deciding to, I'm dedicating to love, and that act of love is a determination we make day in and day out.
Yeah, so definitely the Bible speaks of love as being an action. Outside of the Bible, I was just rereading a book last night that kind of addresses this question, actually. The book is called Intimacy and Desire. It's by David Schnark. It's chapter 2. The guy is definitely not a Christian, and he definitely, you know, talks a lot about evolution, so you can decide if you want to, you know, look at it or not.
Yeah, but, yeah. We read with highlighters, not you know.
Yeah, pens, absolutely. Yeah. But the thing that he talked about is brain activity and how when you first fall in love with somebody, like, one part of your brain is actually very engaged and active, but that part of the brain cannot continue long term in the relationship. Like, mature love actually has to move to a different part of the brain. Mm. So the guy's point is that you are supposed to actually fall in and out of love with your spouse, because it is the thing that actually pushes you to grow and mature in your relationship. Yeah. So often we feel like when things aren't going the way we want them to go, we feel like something is wrong, when actually his point in the book is that it's going very right.
Yeah.
That this feeling of I'm not in love anymore is pushing me to the next level.
Yeah, you know, I think we're fed, like I said, lots of lies culturally about marriage, and one of them is that, you know, marriage is going to make you the happiest version of you, and that's not true on so many levels. But one of my favorite quotes, and I forget the author's name, but he says, "What if marriage isn't designed to make you happy, but to make you holy?" That God uses the construct of marriage to bring to light our selfishness, to bring to light how much he loves us. It's the picture for how he loves his people, and this idea that, yeah, it's not going to be the means to the most happiness every day, all day, but it will grow us in ways that we wouldn't grow otherwise. And so what do? We fall in and out of love. We recognize that love is in stages, and that we choose to love, and that it's natural for our love to be redefined and grow. Because, man, let me tell you something. When I first met Sarah back, I don't know, it's been like 14 years now. I remember, like, every time I saw her, I had to, like, look a certain way and do my hair. And, you know, all the things that you do when you're first in love with somebody. And now I'm so glad that I just don't care if she sees me with my hair undone or in, like, the shirt that I wear when I, like, do laundry and stuff. When it's all, like, raggedy and just gross. If anybody else saw me in public in that, they would think I was homeless. But we're in a place now where we don't have to put on those pretenses because our love has shifted a little bit. And I'm grateful, because that seems exhausting, you know. So I'm really grateful that love grows a little bit over time, and the definition of it does, as we choose one another every single day. Kind of along with that a little bit, so what does the Bible say then about struggling marriages?
Well, I can, you know, speak to the idea of a struggling marriage. I'm on my second marriage now, and that this one, they both were difficult. They both were difficult for very different reasons. But I think all marriages at some point struggle. And I think we would all just say and affirm, hey, this is a real thing. And we believe in counseling. We think it's good for everybody to go get help. I remember Steve Hickson used to say, if you think you're falling in love, go find a good counselor, right? Like, you're going to need it.
I said, you'd be premarital because people could find nobody else that had wisdom. And I'd tell people, hey, this is going to be good, but you really need the sessions after you're married. Like, that's when it's going to make the most sense. You know, so I'm glad we're prepping. But now we're talking about a world that you don't know exists yet. And I like that we can talk about the possibility, but there's going to be actual problems on the other end, and you got to deal with those. So save some sessions for when you get married.
Yeah, for certain. Like, get rid of any shame or stigma that you have about going to counseling, and just financially think, I am investing in this relationship.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's worth it. Go do it.
And again, you know, good things are hard. And marriage is work. It's hard work. It's good for you. It's good for me. It's going to make us holier. It's going to add depth to our sorrows and depth to our joy. It's going to do all of those things through God who can redeem and restore all things. But at the end of the day, I think we have to come back to, in a very isolationist and individualistic culture, especially when it comes to intimacy in the States, in our culture, we have to come back to this idea that God said you're not alone in this pursuit, that you've never argued about something that somebody has never argued about before, that you have other people that care for you, and you just got to trust that. And you got to trust that I can be vulnerable. You got to trust that I can show people I'm not okay. You got to trust that they're not going to use that against you, but fight for you. And that's what the church is supposed to be. I mean, look, the first church opened up about almost everything. And they said, this is who we are. Let's pursue Jesus together. So what do we do in struggling marriages? We recognize that two broken people don't make a perfect marriage. We recognize that because of two broken people, no marriage is going to be without struggles. None. And if you say you are, you're lying to me. And that's not healthy. And then get help and be honest with people. Be honest with people where you're at, and trust that God's going to use that honesty and that vulnerability to grow you guys up into something better together.
So. I remember I was in a small group one time, and a lady said that she had never had a fight with her husband. Mm-hmm. And I immediately thought, if there's anyone in this group not to trust, it's definitely you.
That's right. That's right, man. I'll tell you. And that's what happens. You know, when somebody's dishonest and we know it, then I'm not going to be honest. So I think it's really important. And part of that's just how I respond. You know, I can't fix broken marriages. I can come alongside you. I can pray for you. I can give some advice. But it's a hard thing to tackle. But as long as we're honest with people and open and say that, hey, all marriages are broken to some degree, let's talk about it together and find trusted people that we can talk to about it, it's a good start. And then finally, it's our last question for today. What does the Bible say about divorce? Some office a while ago, and they were coming to the church, and they'd been divorced, and they said, like, can we join? Because I've been divorced. And I was like, oh, my goodness. So I don't know if there's a lot of clarity around this based on your religious tradition and where you come from. So, yeah, what does the Bible say about divorce?
So one of the main passages people will turn to for this is in Matthew chapter 19, where actually some people are asking Jesus his opinion about what was an ongoing debate at the time. So basically, there were two schools of thought, and one was, I can get divorced from my wife for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. And then the other one was like, no, it has to be some sort of serious, specific offense.
I think literally, in their interpretation of what's written down, that one of the guys says, like, if your wife burns the food, you can issue a certificate of divorce.
Yes. And so one was very much like, marriage basically means nothing and I can reject it whenever I want to. And the other one was, marriage is very serious and it should only ever be broken up by very serious reasons. One of those that was named was sexual immorality. And so when Jesus weighs in, he says, no, basically, you should not get divorced except in instances like sexual immorality. So he's weighing in on the debate and he gives one justification, but he's saying, this is not the ideal. The ideal is that you would never get divorced. God does not like divorce because it is so hurtful to the people involved. But there are instances in which it might be the necessary option. So Jesus is leaving open that door in case of adultery. But another instance is actually when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that there's another door that's open. If you are married to a non-Christian and they want to divorce you, you are free to do that. And you are free to then go find a believer to marry. And so there are doors, but it's very serious when you use one of those doors, and it's not God's heart or desire. His desire is that you would be able to reconcile, but there are situations in which that's not going to be possible. And so you're not condemned. There are actually instances in which it is okay to then go and find someone else.
Yeah, it's one of my pet peeves is when people use like a legalistic lens to look at the divorce conversation through those two texts that you just mentioned. And they'll say, well, Jesus says it's okay if this happens or if this happens. I actually had a prophet in Bible college. Somebody asked the question, you know, what do I do when or if I have a hard time one day or I want to get divorced and I can't get divorced or fill in the blank here. And his advice was you leave your spouse until they finally cheat on you and then you're allowed to get a divorce. I thought to myself, this horrible, horrible advice. So what we do is we apply this legalistic lens to this idea of divorce. Well, only if these two things happen. And if you look at the Matthew 19 passage, you get God's heart for it. And what he says there is literally, hey, Moses allowed you to issue certificates of divorce, but why? Because of your hard hearts. And he says, it was never intended to be this way. Because the nature and character of God is redeeming and restoring, it's forgiving and it's gracious. And so let's say you've had an affair in marriage, or let's say there's been some infidelity. I don't think that's an automatic certificate of divorce moment. I don't think you should say, well, this means we have to split up. I think your initial response should be, how do we work through this for the glory of God? Because we're all broken people. I think marriage is the single greatest depictor of God's love for us in all of the scriptures, especially the New Testament. And it's about mutual submission, and it's about love, and it's about sacrifice, it's about redemption, it's about forgiveness. And to forget, no matter what happens in marriage, to forget that God is a restorative God is to miss the point of marriage. Now that's not to say there's not situations and circumstances where divorce is warranted. There is. In abusive situations, you know, marriages take two people to want it to happen. And so no matter how much you want to restore the marriage, if the other person just won't, then the marriage isn't going to make it. But I think it's important to, when we talk about divorce, to know that the Bible allows for it because we're broken, but it never wants it because it doesn't tell the right story of who God is. And you know, I've known people, and you guys have, that have been through some hard times in marriage. I've known couples that have gotten divorced, found Jesus separately, and then got remarried after 10 years. And that tells a story about how much God loves us. And so to people that are divorced, I'd say there's grace for you. There's always grace for you. And God loves you. And none of that changed based on, you know, if you've been married and divorced or not. But I would say that marriage is supposed to tell the story of God's never-ending love for us, his restorative love for us. And when we have our marriages, this goes back to being honest. When people see that our marriages aren't perfect, but we're still trying to pursue a relationship together, they see a God who pursues us always. And so what does the Bible say about divorce? It's a necessary evil because the world's evil, but it's not God's design or intention. Any other thoughts? We've talked about a lot of things from gender to marriage to polygamy. You still on don't there?
Yeah, don't do polygamy.
Okay. Dave, thanks so much for joining us on the first episode of the podcast. Thanks for having conversations with us. Thanks for being open and willing to discuss these issues. I think it shows a maturity and a love for the people that follow Jesus together. Thanks for disagreeing well and agreeing well too. And we can't wait to talk to you in the next episode.